Now, Paul gives nine discourses in the book of Acts. And as you can see on your screen, the first two were given in synagogues. The third was given to the Ephesian elders. The fourth to a crowd in Jerusalem. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh were given to various political leaders. The eighth was given to his fellow shipmates aboard ship. And then his final discourse recorded in the book of Acts was given to Jewish leaders in Rome. Our object today is Paul's discourse at Miletus, which is his third important speech in Acts. But what is not so obvious is that this speech is the only discourse of the nine addressed specifically to Christians in the book of Acts. The reason it is such an important and unique discourse is because it is a farewell speech. Now, the farewell speech is well known in the Bible, and they usually follow a familiar pattern such as this. It is a speech made at a scene of separation, either departure or death. It recalls the past and past service. It mentions the present situation. It appoints successors for the future. It exhorts to faithfulness and fidelity. All right, and then the sixth and final portion of a farewell discourse is it reminds the hearers that the speaker will probably not see them again. So as we will see, Paul's farewell discourse follows this familiar pattern. Examples of other farewell speeches in the Old Testament include the following. Jacob's farewell in Exodus 49. Moses' farewell in Deuteronomy chapters 31 to 34. Joshua's farewell in Joshua 23 and 24. Samuel's farewell in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, in the New Testament, we might consider also Jesus' farewell discourse in John chapters 14 through 17. So let's take an in-depth look at Paul's farewell speech at Miletus. It is recorded in Acts 20 and verses 17 to 38, and it reads, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should not see his face any more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Looked at as a whole, this discourse of Paul's, just before he takes his leave and sets out for an unknown fate, covers three main subjects. One, he is exhorting the Ephesian elders in their work in the church. Two, Paul is encouraging the elders to use himself as a model for that work. And three, he's cautioning about persecutions and false teachers from within and without. The overall structure of Paul's farewell discourse in Acts 20 can be looked at as having four parts. Part one, verses 18 to 21, is a retrospective or a looking back at Paul's work in Ephesus. Part two, chapters 22 to 24, covers the present situation, Paul going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Part three, verses 25 to 31, is in anticipation of the future of the church and its pastors at Ephesus. And part four, verses 32 to 35, is a commendation and blessing, as well as a reminder to care for the needy. We will be following this four-part discourse structure as we consider Paul's speech. The first thing I'd like to do is give a brief summary of Paul's farewell discourse. First, he reflects on his past work in Ephesus. He recalls his humble service to the Lord, his sorrows and his trials, the plots concocted against him, and how he preached repentance before God and faith in the Lord Jesus. He then counsels the elders to help watch over the church in Ephesus, the church that Paul founded and which he considered himself to be a father to. Then he tells them to carry on in his place when he is gone and be good shepherds of the church and guard against the wolves that will seek to ravage it. Paul reminds them that he depended on no one for his sustenance while living among them, and he recommends that they follow that same practice. Paul says that he knows that he has been called to suffer on behalf of the gospel that he preaches, and he knows that he will never see them again. And so he calls down God's blessing and grace upon them before he departs. Now that we've looked at the overall structure and the summary of Paul's farewell discourse, let's take a close-up, verse-by-verse look, starting in verse 17, which reads, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." The first thing we notice in verse 17 is the odd way this meeting between Paul and the Ephesian elders was set up. It seems odd based on verse 16, which reads, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost." The reason that is given for why Paul sailed by Ephesus rather than stopping there was that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. If Paul was in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem that he sailed by Ephesus to get to Miletus, which was about 30 miles down the coast, once he had landed at Miletus, why did he send a messenger back to Ephesus to fetch the elders to join him in Miletus, which would take at least 2 days, and then wait a few more days for those elders to travel to him at Miletus? This easily tacked on 4 to 5 days before Paul could set sail to Jerusalem. If Paul was in such a hurry, why didn't he just stop at Ephesus in the first place and save those lost days? Well, the reason Paul didn't want to stop at Ephesus was because of the riots caused by the silversmiths who made a good living making figures of the goddess Athena, which happened not all that long ago in chapter 19. If there was another riot, he might not get away at all, or at least not for a very long time. But then for sure, he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. It was best to avoid a repeat performance with the silversmiths. But even though he was in a hurry, Paul very much wanted to address the elders of Ephesus, so he accepted the delay it would take to arrange the meeting in this roundabout way. The first part of Paul's farewell discourse starts at verse 18, and it goes to verse 21. Verse 18 reads, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." There are 2 points to be taken from verse 18. First, Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders about how he conducted himself while he was with them, which was for 3 years, according to verse 31. And second, in doing this, Paul is proposing that his conduct should be a model to be copied by them when he is gone. In verses 19 to 21, Paul tells us 3 characteristics of his ministry that he wants the Ephesian elders to copy. Verse 19 reads, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." The first characteristic of Paul's ministry to be copied is humble service. Among Christians, the leader is first and foremost the servant of all the others. This echoes what Paul said in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, which reads, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." The second characteristic of Paul's ministry among the Ephesians to be copied is frankness of his preaching and teaching. He taught publicly, and he held nothing back. What he was teaching is stated in verse 27 when he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Verse 21. "Testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The third characteristic of Paul's ministry that the Ephesian elders were to copy was testimony to all human beings without distinction or prejudice. There is ample evidence of this in the book of Acts. Acts 19, 8 and 10 is a good example, and it reads, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul preached the kingdom of God without prejudice to all who had an ear to hear." Verses 22 to 24 make up the second part of Paul's discourse, which is about the present situation. Verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Notice the verse starts with the words, "and now." This signals a change of subject. We'll see this same phrase again in verses 25 and 32. Paul now reflects on his current situation, being on his way to Jerusalem, bound in the spirit, where he knows not what awaits him. Verse 23. "Save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Paul's remarks here foreshadow what he was told a few days later in Tyre, as Acts 21:4 records. "In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And then a few days after this, while in Caesarea, he is again warned not to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 21:10 and 11, we read, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles." So Paul understood and accepted that chains and hardship and possibly imprisonment awaited him as a fulfillment of the risen Jesus' words in Acts 9:16, which reads, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Verse 24. "But none of these things moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of our Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul talks about finishing his course here, he is hinting at, but not exclusively, talking about the end of his life, the finishing of his earthly course, which would be another 10 to 11 years in the future. He is talking more particularly about finishing the task given him through Ananias after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:15, which reads, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." The mission or the course given Paul was to preach the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and Jews. In 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul said he did in fact finish his course. He obviously wasn't dead when he said this. What he meant was that he was faithful in the task of spreading the gospel while he was still alive. In 2 Timothy 4:7-8, we read, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We now enter into the third part of Paul's farewell discourse, which is an anticipation for the future as it pertains to the church and the pastors of the church of Ephesus. This section of the discourse includes verses 25 to 31. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Notice again that verse 25 begins with the words, "and now." This signifies a change of subject. Paul had been hinting about his fate, that he would suffer imprisonment. Now he plainly states, "You will see my face no more." Verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." In light of Paul's involvement in the stoning of Stephen and his imprisonment of Christians, this may seem like a strange statement to make. While Paul gives no explanation for his blood innocence here, he does in Acts 18, verses 4 to 6, which reads, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And then And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, what is the connection between Paul shaking his garment and his blood innocence? On the face of it, Paul's shaking his garment at them might seem like something that he did on impulse, but it had a definite meaning, and they all knew what it meant. It comes from the time of Nehemiah, when there was a famine in the land, and the ruling class loaned money with interest or usury to the poorer people so they could buy food to live. The people complained to Nehemiah, who then condemned this practice and made the rulers take a vow to end it. After they had vowed to end this terrible practice, Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 5:13, "Also I shook my lamp and said, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. The shaking of the lap with a garment was considered a gesture of innocence and could also represent the disavowing of any agreement previously made with your opponent if they failed to live up to their end of the deal. Paul's words about blood being on your own heads also echoes many Old Testament passages about the responsibility over life and death. One example of this is when the Israeli spies and Rahab had made their oath regarding the scarlet thread hanging out the window and sparing the lives of Rahab's household, as we read in Joshua 2, verses 19 to 17. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. Inexplicitly referring to Old Testament passages about shaking out the garment and blood responsibility, Paul is not saying that he's not responsible for people literally dying. He was responsible for the literal death of Jesus' followers before his conversion. What he is saying is that he is divesting himself from any responsibility for the refusal of fellow Jews to accept his testimony about Jesus the Messiah. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says that he never shrank from telling all those who he came in contact with in Ephesus that they should believe in Jesus the Messiah and have life in him. And because he told them these living truths night and day with tears, he is not responsible for any who refuse that life. Their blood, not their literal blood, but their not attaining to life in Christ, is on their own heads, not Paul's. He carried out his ministry faithfully. He has kept nothing back. He is not responsible for those who refuse to accept it. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In making this particular exhortation to the Ephesian elders, Paul stresses that they have two primary duties. First, they must conduct themselves with propriety. And second, they must show pastoral concern for the flock of God's people who are entrusted to their care, as sheep are entrusted to a shepherd, because God has made them pastors of the flock for the upbuilding of the church. And so Paul is entrusting the elders to a readiness and a responsibility to serve the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood here is the blood of his own son, Jesus. Through Jesus' shed blood, which is the purchase price, the church has become God's own possession. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul continues the shepherd imagery here. He warns about those who will come among the Ephesian church to preach a different gospel from Paul's, and he compares them to wolves that attack a flock. This is comparable to Matthew 7:15, where ravenous wolves are false prophets. We read in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Verse 30, "And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Not only will the gospel be perverted by outsiders, but also from those from within your own brotherhood. Paul specifically names those with wolfish tendencies who would rise up among the brethren to pervert the truth and draw away disciples to themselves. In 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, Paul writes, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." How are these become shipwrecked? It's a reference to being blown around by every wind of doctrine leading to shipwreck. So Paul makes it clear that false teaching and false teachers who would blow the church off course were already emerging from within the church and would need to be watched out for. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul calls for the Ephesian elders to watch out for the flock with the same sense of love and protection as he did for 3 years, night and day, with tears. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Note again that verse 32 begins with the words "and now," which signifies another change of topic. Verse 32 begins the fourth part of Paul's farewell speech, which goes until verse 35. Paul begins the last part of his discourse by commending the Ephesian elders to God's grace and blessing. The word of God's grace is the same grace mentioned in verse 24, where he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is the word of saving grace, and Paul tells the Ephesian elders that it will build them up individually and as a church and bring them to the inheritance of all the saints. Verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Paul is here again setting his example of integrity in his pastoral conduct and his disinterest in personal gain as a model to be copied by the Ephesian elders. Verse 34, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." We know Paul was a tent maker from Acts 18:3. He doesn't tell us here why he provided for himself through his own labor, but he does in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, which reads, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." I think it's pretty obvious what could happen if Paul's example is not followed by religions and religious leaders, by the massive amount of fraudulent wealth accumulated by religious systems and individuals at the expense of their followers. The term fleecing the flock comes to mind. Verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. On supporting the weak and laboring to support the weak, consider Paul's words in Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul is saying that those who are strong, those who are able, show their love to the brethren and help the weak by setting the good example of minding their own business and providing for their own necessities through their own labor and not taking from others what they should provide for themselves. The last thing Paul says before he boards ship and leaves the Ephesian brethren is this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is rare for Paul to pass on a saying of Jesus. And this particular saying is not found in any of the Gospels. It is one that was unwritten and unrecorded, yet it is remembered and preserved outside the Gospel records, and Paul uses it here. The sense or meaning of Jesus' saying is that those who think of others rather than themselves are the ones who will be blessed. The elders of Ephesus would have gotten the message. They were to think not of themselves, but to think of the flock. They were to serve the flock, especially the needy. They were to follow Paul's example in what he was willing to do, and to suffer, and to sacrifice for the building up and the spiritual well-being of the flock. And of course, all of us should follow Paul's example, whether we are elders or not. We all have a responsibility to help in caring for our brethren. Hopefully, we can all follow Paul's example as he encouraged the elders in Ephesians to do. Let us all, by the grace of God, finish our course, our ministry, as our brother Paul did. May the Lord add his blessing.